Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. We're going to pick back up in verse 16 and go through the end of the chapter in verse 40. As you're turning there, I will share something with you about our family. We love playing board games at our house. We have an entertainment unit that is packed with board games, all different types of board games, card games, board games that you unfold. Some have one board, some have more than one board. Some are word games, some are strategy games, some are complete luck games. I don't like those. I never win at those games. For some reason, I just cannot. Yahtzee just evades me. I cannot do good at that game, no matter how hard I try. We've got all kinds of games. We love playing games. I love the competitive aspect of games. I love the friendly nature that should exist in games. You're sitting around a table and playing and talking to one another and engaging with one another. Of course, when you play a board game, you really want to win. It feels really good to win. But depending on who's playing, and since I've had children, and since I've come to know Stacy, I understand, it can feel good for someone else to win. Now, some of you hardcore people like me are like, no, Garrett, it's never okay to not win. I'll tell you, it is. When my daughter or my son win at a game, especially when I did not let them win. I always tell them I let them win, but secretly sometimes they just legitimately beat me at the board game. Whenever they do, there is something that feels good within me as I see the joy of them winning, as I experience that. So it could be a son or a daughter, it could be a spouse. When the board game is drawing to a close and they're threatening to win, it's really not quite so bad. I'm happy to lose to the right person. Not because I like to lose, but because I really like seeing them win. It feels good to see that. I'll embrace the threat of losing for the right person. Now, if you're not the right person, I am going to win, and I'm going to relish in that. But for the right person, I will embrace it. This is similar to the gospel. In the gospel, we lose for the right person, King Jesus. And I think this is going to make sense as we move forward in just a moment. Let me go ahead and give you the main idea this morning. The gospel is a threat to your life and to the lives of everyone around you. You heard that right. The gospel is a threat to your life and to the lives of everyone around you. We're going through the book of Acts as a reminder where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. In Acts 1 through 12, the first half of the book, the church is formed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it begins to expand out towards the ends of the earth. Then in Acts 13 through 28, where we currently are, the church grows by the power of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this particularly in Paul's three famous missionary journeys to the Gentiles. Acts 13 and 14 is the first journey. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. And then Acts 16 begins Paul's second journey. We looked at that last week. This week, we come to an account in one of the furthest locations in the second missionary journey. He's almost as far away as he's going to get before he circles back to Ephesus and all the way back to Antioch. This is in Macedonia, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So hopefully you're there in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's word. If you are physically unable, that's okay. This is going to be a good amount of verses, 24 verses. And so if you're able, let's stand together. Not because it makes this any more powerful or special, but just as an act of recognition that this is the holy word of God. Acts 16, starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak your word powerfully into our hearts, bringing about growth in holiness, sanctification, a deeper love for you, Lord, and obedience to your commands. We pray that you do this in the name of Jesus Christ for his honor and glory. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Now, it may seem strange to you to think of the gospel as a threat. Chose that word intentionally. When we think of Jesus, a lot of times what comes to mind is this peaceful, loving, innocent man who will make your life better if you just pledge allegiance to him. This understanding of Jesus in the gospel is relatively unthreatening. And that's because it's relatively misleading. Peace, love, and innocence all describe Jesus. Those who follow Christ are filled with joy. Followers of Christ have submitted to Jesus as Lord. All these things are true. However, the bite of the gospel is dulled in that description because it glosses over at least one key aspect of the gospel. God is not content with your current way of life. He is not content with my current way of life. In fact, the gospel is one of God's ordained means for exposing his discontentment. The evidence of that discontentment is twofold. One, it's a message that is at odds with us. And two, it is a power that changes us. So we're going to see both of those aspects this morning. The message that's at odds with us and a power that changes us, though it's going to be worded slightly different. Here's the first. The gospel is a threat to our way of life. The gospel is a threat to our way of life. There are three events recorded here in Acts in this section in their visit to Philippi. The first we looked at last week. It was the conversion of Lydia. They go out looking for this place of prayer. They come across Lydia, the seller of purple goods from Thyatira, and she believes and has baptized her and her household. That's the first event. Now we're going to look at the second and the third event. Verse 16 tells us that the second event started on the way to the place where Lydia was. So as they're traveling looking for this place, this possessed girl and these owners, presumably, are following behind him. And this woman is shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Okay, this is technically true, but not... When we look at something like this, we think automatically, well, the words she's saying are true, therefore she must, at least to agree, have some kind of internal desire to believe, despite being possessed by this demon. But it's not always quite what it seems, and that's what we're going to see here in just a moment. Now, Luke doesn't use the word demon here, he uses the word spirit. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 33, it says, "In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" So here we see the same thing, but now the word demon is used. So I think that's what we're seeing here with this woman. This isn't just a spirit as in like the spirit of the age. This is like a demon that has possessed this girl. Even if what she is saying is true, the intent is to bring about frustration. And we see that in Paul's reaction. Maybe she was taunting them. Maybe she was interfering with their works. They're trying to preach, and then she's just behind them crying out about these men, and this is the way of salvation and being a disruption. We don't really know why Paul was frustrated, but his frustration reveals that what's going on here is more than just her crying out, "Hey, listen to these men. This isn't a good spirit of divination. There is no good spirit of divination. The only way for us to access what God wants us to access is right here and through the power of the Holy Spirit as we read these words and hear them proclaimed. This is how God builds his church." So what this girl is doing is not anything holy or righteous. Paul becomes greatly annoyed, so he casts the demon out of her. And one thing that I want you to notice is really interesting in this account. It's something that's absent, something that's not there. "Neither the slave girl, having been cleansed of this demon, nor her owners come to believe the gospel." When we read the other gospel accounts of demon-possessed people, the demon is cast out, time and time again we see the person who is cleansed come forward and profess faith in God and to be saved. But that's not what we see here. Instead, what happens? The owners are livid. Why? Because now their way of making money is gone. We were using this oppressed woman, and now we can't. What are we going to do for money now? They're livid. Now, Paul and Silas did a good thing. With the authority of Jesus, they cast this demon out, which had possessed this slave girl. This is essentially the message of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus can set us free from our captivity to sin and to Satan. As Ephesians 2:2 puts it, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus frees us from this bondage. We see that played out here, visibly. I don't think the problem was so much Paul and Silas healing the girl. The problem was that it ruined the lives of the owners. As far as they were concerned, the gospel that Paul and Silas were proclaiming and demonstrating in power was an existential threat to their way of life. And they didn't like that. There's no way for the gospel to exist powerfully in that community while their lives stay the exact same at the exact same time. It's one or the other. They chose the other. They didn't want the life-saving power of the gospel. They wanted their way of life. But that was threatened. Undoubtedly, the gospel threatens all of our lives. We are sinners, and the gospel is the good news of how God is dealing with our sin. That is good news, but what that means is that's a threat to us because we are sinners. We are those who sin. Why do we sin? Because we want to. I don't think any of us in here, every single sin in our lives, we're saying, "Well, I really didn't want to do that, but I just did it anyway. I didn't. Oh, no." That may be true sometimes. We may convince ourselves that it's true. But why do we sin? Because we want to sin. Why do we want to sin? Because we are sinners. So the gospel is a threat to our way of life as sinners. It's a message of repentance and faith. Faith is the part where we believe and we trust Jesus alone to save us. Repentance is the part where we turn in light of that belief. We turn from a life that is centered around us and our sin, and we turn towards a life that is centered around Jesus and the gospel. The gospel is a complete reorientation of our lives, which means that the gospel is not just a threat to the unbelieving sinner, but to the believing sinner as well. The Bible calls us saints when we come to believe, but it also affirms that sin is still working within us to distract us from the purposes of God. There's this internal battle within us, as Galatians points out, as Ephesians points out, this internal battle of the flesh and the spirit, and we need to equip ourselves with the armor of God to fight against these fleshly desires and these evil principalities in the world. So the gospel is not just a threat to the unbeliever, but to us also. The believer is already saved from sin, but at the same time, the believer is not yet saved from sin. This is the already and the not yet of the gospel. I am saved, but I am still being saved. Sin has no power over me, yet sin still has power over me. We still feel this tug within us away from the Jesus-centered life. The gospel is a daily threat to this deadly tug in our flesh. Every day the gospel threatens us, I'm going to change you. And in part we embrace it, but then in part we resist that change. Pride sometimes causes that, a lot of times causes that. But that's not the only threat. The other threat of the gospel for the believer is the threat that comes to us from the world because of the gospel. Notice what happens to Paul and Silas. The gospel threatened the life of these slave owners. So what did they do? They threatened the life of Paul and Silas. They drugged them before the magistrates, had them tortured and imprisoned. Where did the Jesus-centered, gospel-spreading lives of Paul and Silas wind up getting there? Torture and prison. That's where it got them. What does the gospel threaten for the Christian? In a sense, it's the same threat that it gives to the unbeliever, our comfort in life. The unbeliever finds his comfort in sin, and that's what's threatened by the gospel. But it's a little different for the believer. The believer is tempted to find comfort in anything but Christ. In anything but Christ, in the world. Don't disturb the water. Don't go against the grain. Keep the peace is the mentality. Listen to how Jesus described what it means to follow him in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The more sold out you are for Jesus and the gospel, the more people will not like you, because your life and your message become an implicit threat to theirs. In the late R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, refers to this tension as the trauma of the presence of holiness. He says this, holiness provokes hatred. The greater the holiness, the greater the human hostility toward it. It seems insane. No man was ever more loving than Jesus Christ. Yet even his love made people angry. His love was a perfect love, a transcendent and holy love. But his very love brought trauma to people. This kind of love is so majestic, we can't stand it. It's this holiness that the gospel threatens to form within the followers of Jesus. It makes people uncomfortable. They don't want to be around it. He also tells in that book a story of a golf tournament where this pro golfer got to play with President Ford, Billy Graham. There were two other individuals, but those are the two big names. And so this pro golfer goes out at some kind of a charity tournament, and they're playing, and he comes back, and he is irate. And another pro golfer goes up to him and talks to him about it, and the guy goes off about, I don't need Billy Graham shoving religion down my throat, and goes off to the practice tee and just starts hitting balls. So this other kind of pro golfer sits back and waits for the guy to cool off. He hits, and then he stops and calms down. And he goes up to him and he says, Billy was kind of rough on you out there, huh? And the guy said, actually, he didn't say a word to me about religion. I just had a bad game. Now, isn't that fascinating? Didn't say a word to him about religion. Yet just being in his presence, Billy Graham just has this reputation. You think Billy Graham and you think, man, it's going to be hard to get closer to Christ morally in commitment to the gospel and spreading it than he is. What an example. Just being in his presence was enough to drive this guy to this point of anger. And so it is with all of us as we grow in holiness. This holiness is the holiness that the gospel threatens to form within followers of Jesus. And it makes people uncomfortable and even angry, depending on how close you are to Jesus and how close you are to them. The owners insulted and accused Paul and Silas. They're disturbing the city. They're breaking the law, and they're encouraging us to do the same. And this led to public beatings and imprisonment. In the same way, as your life centers more and more around Christ and the gospel, you can expect things like this. Bigot, stop being so much holier than thou. Stop being so judgmental. You're arrogant. You hypocrite. Of course we're hypocrites. We're sinners. The more faithful we try to be to God's word, the more liable we are and the more guilty we are of that exact accusation. We're hypocrites. The church is full of them. Why? Because the church is full of sinners. But we are sinners who are being saved by grace through faith. We are having our hypocrisy dealt with on a regular basis as the Lord changes us. This happened to Jesus as he was accused, though falsely for him. It happened to his closest followers, and it's going to happen to us as well. The gospel is a threat to our way of life. The unbeliever rejects it, but the Christian accepts it. So that's the first aspect, the message of the gospel. Here's the second. The gospel's threat is a witness to the watching world. The gospel's threat is a witness to the watching world. Notice how the threat of the gospel produces these different responses. The slave owners, here in verse 19, they are irate. They seize Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace before the rulers, have them tortured and imprisoned. But Paul and Silas, even after being tortured, respond with joy. Look at verse 25. They're in the inner prison, kind of like maximum security. And about midnight, what do Paul and Silas do? They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Because of the gospel, the world can threaten our comfort, but it can never threaten our joy. Jesus says, "Fear those who can destroy the body." But wait, don't fear those who can only destroy the body, because what can they not destroy? The soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both in hell. I have no fear of man in theory, because man cannot do anything to my soul. When all is said and done here, 100 years from now, I know where I'm going to be. I know where I'm going to be. And nothing that happens here will affect that. It is secure. It is a steady anchor for the soul. So this gives us joy that cannot be taken. So, Paul and Silas, they've been beaten. They're in prison. Their feet are in the stocks. And what do? They pray and start singing praises to God. Can you imagine them being in the innermost parts of the prison and singing out, "To God be the glory, great things He has done"? You have to either be a psychopath to do that, or someone who has encountered the divine. Which is it? Well, the earthquake tells us what the answer is. They're not crazy. This earthquake happens. It says the prison was shaken, the foundations were shaken, and immediately in verse 26, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So now all these prisoners that were just sitting there watching what's happening, and they're listening to these hymns, probably listening to the truths of the faith through these hymns. They're hearing the gospel. That's why it's so important when we sing, not to just sing any song on a Sunday morning, but songs that reinforce the gospel. People don't just hear the gospel through the preaching of the word. They hear it in our prayers. They hear it in our singing. And these men, these prisoners, are listening, and now their chains become unfastened, and it's fascinating. Nobody leaves. They all just stay there. They're probably in shock. I don't know. I'd be in shock. Maybe they think they're dreaming. I don't know. Maybe the prisoners are convinced of the gospel, and they don't want to leave. I really don't know the answer here. But when this earthquake happens, the guard wakes up. He realizes what's happened, and he's about to kill himself. He pulls out his sword to kill himself. As it turns out, the gospel was a literal threat to his life. Because if prisoners escaped from a Roman prison, guess who paid? The guard. Guess how much it cost him? His life. And a lot of times, the life of his family as well. Either in slavery or death. So this guard knows what's going to happen, and what does he do? He gets his sword out, and it's about to end his life before the Romans do. But Paul and Silas did not flee. And instead they cry out, "Wait, we're all here. Don't do anything." And the guard calls for lights. Unfortunately, they don't have light switches. They have to get actual fires, torches, lights, go in. And he falls before them in fear and begs Paul and Silas to tell him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you see what's happened here? The gospel has threatened Paul and Silas's way of life, but rather than rejecting it, they have embraced it with joy. And as a result of the joy that they have in the midst of their terrible circumstances, they don't even have to convince this jailer that he needs Jesus. He just knows it by watching these two men and listening to what they were singing. He just knows it. He goes right in and asks them, "How can I be saved?" Their actions were a living testimony to the prisoners and the guard. The world is convinced of the truth of the gospel in part by the evidence of its transforming power within the lives of Christians. We see people being changed by God, and it's convincing. But oddly enough, many Christians, in the name of evangelism and reaching more people with the gospel, intentionally try to do it the other way around and downplay their distinction, thinking, "I can reach the world by looking more like the world." But in doing so, we're completely going against the grain of the message we're proclaiming. Paul and Silas obviously don't care one bit how they look different. It's overwhelmingly obvious that they have encountered the divine. What makes it so obvious is their stark difference from the rest of the world. Who else would sing in chains? Who does that? Though their chains fell off, they remained in their cell. All of this obviously had an impact on the guard. Why would they not run free right now? And so he runs in and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's the answer that they give, and it's as wonderful as it is simple. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Can you believe that? Believe. What do I need to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved. But what else do I need to do? Believe. We are the worst of sinners. We are the worst of sinners. What has God said to us? "Believe, and I will save you. I will give you a grace and a mercy you would never deserve if you just believe." Isn't that nuts? What's the secret to looking like no one else in the world? What's the secret to such a complete transformation that the new you is unrecognizable compared to the old you? What's the secret to having so much joy in your heart that you can pray and sing praises to God after being tortured and unlawfully imprisoned, only to remain there once you have the chance to leave? What's the secret to having every ounce of your sin with its guilt and its shame paid for in full, leaving you to live without a care in the world? What's the secret to getting over all the evil, horrible things you've ever done in your life? What's the secret to the fear that you feel when you lay down on your bed at night and think about death and what it's going to be like to stand before the Lord and how you're going to answer? What's the secret to being able to have inner peace when you think about that dreadful day? What do you have to do? What's the secret to all that? Believe. But Garrett, that doesn't make sense. You're right. It is unfathomable. God should expect a lot more from us. What does He command us to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Period. Done. Nothing else required. That doesn't mean nothing else will happen. Plenty will happen. Why does it happen? Because you believe. And it's not just, well, I believe Jesus is real. A lot of people believe Jesus is real. It's, I believe Jesus and I trust Him with my life. That's all it takes. Through belief in Jesus, our lives are radically reformed. Our fears of judgment, gone, wiped away. We earn the freedom to live for God without guilt or shame when we fall short. I fall short daily. I don't feel guilt or shame about it. I feel joy that I'm forgiven. I feel a desire to strive for more in my walk of holiness. We are filled with an unspeakable joy and an unimaginable peace that surpasses all understanding. This is the difference between a true Christian and what I call a Christian Pharisee. A Christian Pharisee says or thinks this, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. I'm so glad I'm not a gossip like so-and-so. I'm so glad I'm not rude like so-and-so. I'm so glad that I'm a better parent than so-and-so, that I don't do the things they do. Their comfort comes by comparing themselves to everyone else around them in order to build themselves up. I want to feel comfort, so I need to accuse others so that I feel better about myself. If you listen closely, you'll hear this all the time. But the true Christian does what this jailer does. I'm so glad I've believed in God. Do you see that in verse 34? He brought them into His house, gave them food, is tending to them. He rejoiced along with His entire household. Why? That he had believed in God. I'm so glad I believed in God. When he thinks about his sin, I'm so glad I believed in God. When he thinks about his righteousness, I'm so glad I believed in God. I'm so glad. The Christian's comfort doesn't come by comparing themselves to everyone else, but by comparing himself or herself to God, falling on his or her face in utter humiliation before Him and crying out, I am so sorry. I don't deserve any of your mercy, not one ounce. But I believe that Jesus has paid for my sin so that what I owe doesn't exist anymore if I believe. So please forgive me. I truly believe. It's so hard for the world to grasp this. Mere belief doesn't have the power to bring about such a radical transformation, does it? Surely there's something else. But when the world sees what the Christian is becoming, when the world sees what the Christian will endure, all based on a simple belief, it is a powerful testimony to the truth of what we proclaim. It's infectious. People want to know, why are you like this? And they really don't want to hear the right answer. They don't want to hear, because I believe in the Lord Jesus. They want to hear what your secret is. Well, no, but tell me how you're so patient. What's the secret? I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I know, I do too. But what's your secret? That's the secret. That is the secret. You believe. That's the secret. That's what the gospel does. It really is that simple. And you know, God loves giving believing Christians an audience in order to showcase the simplicity of His power through our belief. That's what He does here at the end of our passage. Paul and Silas were to be let go. The magistrates and the police in verse 35 are saying, let these men go. They've served their time, whatever. And so what do? They say, well, not so fast. We're actually Roman citizens, and what's happened here is not okay. So we're not going to quietly leave. We would like for you to come and remove us. They realize, the magistrates realize, uh-oh, we're in trouble. They're Roman citizens. There are laws that need to be followed, and we didn't follow that because these guys said they were Jews. We're in trouble. So what do? The leaders came and got them out of prison and apologized to them. The police reported these words. They were afraid. So verse 39, they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave. We are so, so sorry for this confusion. Here, let us escort you out. Thank you. And guess what's happening? Everyone is watching this. These men who were just sent to prison yesterday for the gospel message, the leaders and rulers have now come to them and have apologized and are personally escorting them out of the prison. Look at the publicity that the gospel gets because of this. So they go and see Lydia and they visit the other Christians there and then they leave, and the gospel has a significant impact in Philippi because of all of this. The gospel is not a toy to be played with. It is dangerous. Those who believe it are deeply affected by it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Too many people play around with it like it's a harmless toy. But nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel exposes the depth of our sin and rebellion against God. And then it threatens to completely remake us from the inside out. You will never be the same again. The problem is that too many treat it like it's maybe a lucky charm, something that I want to keep close enough that it might bless me, but then something I realize if I get too close to it, it'll infect me. So we keep it at just the right distance to give us comfort, but to not really be affected by it and to be seen as one of those crazy people that actually believes it. We believe it enough to go to sleep at night, but not enough to live for it during the day. Then we tell the world, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus and He's changed me. And the world looks at us like we have lost our minds. And it's not because we look so strange. It's because we look so much like everyone else. We're no different. That says nothing of the power of God in our lives. The witness that the world needs to see and that the world will be convinced by is the life that accepts all the threats of the gospel and responds with belief. Belief. Let me end with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, church, may we allow the gospel to wreck our lives and turn them upside down. May we embrace the transforming power of God displayed through Jesus Christ, who died to forgive and transform everyone who truly believes. May we live in light of our belief, despite our circumstances, so that the watching world can see and know that it is God's power at work within us and not our own, so that others might believe just as we do. And finally, may we be very careful to give God the glory for everything, because all we've done is simply believed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess the message of the gospel loud and clearly right now. What must anyone do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Lord, it's because we have heard this message and we have believed that we belong to you. There is no effort that we have put forth. There are no achievements that we have accomplished in order to earn your love for us. You have simply, graciously given it to us. And so we believe. And we thank you. Lord, I pray for the souls in this room that do not believe. I pray for the souls that have a facade of belief, but not the actual substance. That you would bring about recognition of the horrid state that they are in right now, so that they might simply believe Jesus and turn to him in faith and follow him. Lord, I pray for the one who is not living a deceptive life of unbelief, but a blatant life of unbelief. The one who knows that he or she does not believe. I pray that you would expose the depth of their sin, their rebellion, the reality of coming judgment, their state before a holy God who is the King of the universe, whom they daily defy. That they might realize their state and that they might accept the reality that there is nothing they can do. There is no amount of good works that they can perform. There is no type of exemplary life that they can live to earn them an ounce of forgiveness for their sin. And I pray that you would bring all this about in their heart and in their mind so that they might simply believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And Lord, for the rest of us who have believed, would you help us to continue to believe, to embrace the threat of the gospel as it threatens to change us daily, to do away with our old habits of sin. Help us to embrace that, Lord, to be remade into your image, not according to our power, but according to yours, so that whenever the world watches us and sees a strangeness about us, a strangeness in our holiness, and a strangeness in our celebration despite our awful circumstances, that the world might be caught off guard and come to us and ask, why are you this way? Lord, would you give us boldness and obedience in that moment to not take an ounce of credit ourselves, but to simply share the truth of the gospel, that if they too believe, they can be saved. Use us, Lord, to spread this wonderful, simple, life-changing message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.